This is lesson number 35 in our theology course, and we are now lesson number 3 into theology 2. We're beginning a series of studies on the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm not sure exactly how many lessons we will be doing on this. I know at least 3 or 4. On this particular lesson, the subject that we'll be dealing with will be the deity of Christ. And of course you know that this simply means we are affirming that he is God. Now there's a great deal of denial in this area, and therefore I want us to read the passage of Scripture that I suppose sets this forth more clearly than any other passage in the Bible, and that is John chapter number 1, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to read these in your hearing. I know you've read them many times, you've heard them many times, but I want to read them nevertheless, and it may be that I will make a few remarks as I go along. In the beginning was the Word. This is the word logos. It means a concept or the revelation of a concept. Now we're talking here, so how could Jesus Christ be a revelation of a concept? Well, he is the revelation of God. That's particularly what we're talking about. He is the manifestation of God, and that's what John is talking about here. That's why he refers to him as the Word. And just as the written Word reveals to us God, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, reveals unto us God in person. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, of all the things that were created, nothing was created without the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, blows the idea of your J.W. who says he is the first of the creation of God, or the beginning of the creation of God. And I, of course, affirm that he is the beginning of the creation of God, because the Bible states that he is the beginning of the creation of God, but the beginning of the sense in that he is the origin of it, not the first of it. There is a difference in being the beginning of something and being the first of it. The beginning of it, of course, is that which is the cause of it, or the originator, whereas the first could be the first product. And Jehovah's Witness believes that he is the first product of God's creation. However, there's no way that that could ever be reconciled with John chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says all things were made by him, unless you say, well, that means except for him. It says no, and without him was not anything made that was made, and therefore he could not be made, otherwise you would have him making himself. Well, verse 4 goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That very statement, in him was life, indicates his deity, for nowhere could we find the indication in man that there is life, except in the sense of his progeneration. But anyhow, verse 5 says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Once again, this clear statement, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. See, we find that the world is referred to as being his property. He owned it. Who was it that came to the world? It was God in the person of Jesus Christ. He came under that which he owned by virtue of creation, and his own received him not. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Incidentally, if you take Isaiah chapter 53 and you look at the travail, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's Jesus Christ looking at that which is born as a result of his travail on Calvary's cross, even as the lady or the woman looks at the child that is born as a result of her travail in delivery, and she is satisfied with that product, that little child that she's brought into the world. And so it says that Jesus Christ shall look upon the travail of his soul. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied as he looks at those who he has born into the kingdom of God by his suffering on the cross of Calvary. And here in verse 12, it speaks of them being born, verse 13, of them being born of God. And that is another reference of Jesus Christ here, being God. When it says being born of God, not talking about being born of the Father here, even though they certainly are, but it's talking about them being born of the Son. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, most of us are quite familiar with the term deity of Christ. However, if you don't know what the term means when we use the term deity, it is a word that simply means he is God. We won't get into the terms deism and theism and so on. Nevertheless, when we use the term that says the deity of Christ, we simply mean to be saying that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the Bible, the entirety of the Bible is the doctrine of Christ, and so I don't want you to imply that in a few lessons we're going to teach you the doctrines of Christ. However, as I said earlier in the introduction, in these few lessons, we are going to be dealing with several particular subjects under the heading of the doctrines of Christ. And this lesson is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and as a subheading, his deity. Now, in identifying and biblically describing his person, I want to use several approaches, and there are two basic approaches that we're looking at in this lesson and the next one, and that is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. In this lesson, I'll be dealing with the deity of Christ, and the next lesson, the humanity of Christ. I'll probably be going on to talk about the impeccability of Christ and many, many other subheads under head of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. But in this lesson, we're talking about the deity. Now, it is difficult to perceive, of course, for the natural man, I suppose impossible, that God either could or would become man, and it's equally difficult to understand that having done so, he could remain God. In other words, that if this one who was born in Bethlehem's manger was God, it is difficult, as I said, impossible indeed, for the natural mind to understand how that he could or would become man. But if he did indeed did become man, how then did he remain to be or continue to be God? And it's not within the realm of the natural mind to understand. In fact, those of us who know Christ as personal Savior fully realize that we must accept it by faith on the authority of God's Word. We do not have any sort of a mathematical or a genetic any sort of an intellectual formula by which we could explain it or receive it. We have to receive it by faith because it is stated in the Word of God. And it is indeed true that the Lord Jesus Christ was as truly man as if he had not been God, and he was as truly God as if he had not been man. In both cases, this is accurate. Now, as we approach this, the first thing I want to do is to dwell briefly upon the definition of deity, though I gave that to you a moment ago. It simply means that he was divine, that he was very God. The Latin word deus comes from the same basic word that justifies the word deity. And I want to just give you some areas that prove the deity of Christ. And I would first of all state that this is proven by all of the same scriptures referred to in the previous lesson, that is the lesson on the Trinity, and by all of the same arguments. In other words, in those areas where we were showing that God is revealed in three persons and that the Son was one of those persons, then we of necessity had to state that he was God. And I want to give you some thoughts here that very clearly state this. The statement that we have here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Beyond any shadow of doubt, that would lead us to know that Jesus Christ was God. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 10, and verse 30, we have a statement concerning the unity of the Father and the Son that, beyond any shadow of doubt, should teach us that He was God. Verse 30 is a very short six-word verse, and it says, I and my Father are one. And incidentally, the word my is supplied here. You'll notice in your Bible, it's in italics. In other words, he says, I and Father are one. And so he refers to Almighty God there. The Jews knew he was talking about. They took up stones again to stone him because he said that God was his Father. He said, I and Father are one. And the indication there is that there is the union between him and Almighty God, Jehovah, God the Father. That is the same union between any father and his son. The statement indicates deity. In other words, he could not be the Son of God in the sense that he was referring to here. And you say, well, maybe he's referring to it in the same sense that we all speak of God as being our Heavenly Father. No, not at all. Because in this context, in dealing with these same people, they had said God is our Father, and the Lord denied that God was their Father. So there is a very definite difference in the statement that's being made here. Well, then, we also have evidence that he is God due to the fact that he came down from heaven. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15, and verse number 47, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the resurrection and subsequently with that which is earthly and that which is heavenly, he says in verse number 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, notice he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and he said he is from heaven. Now, let not one of us suppose for a moment that we are literally from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he was. I came down from heaven. He said, he stated that he was from heaven. Paul stated that he was from heaven. None of us imagine that we're that way. Now, we may say God gave us this little baby. We might say he is a gift from heaven. But we're talking about the gifts of the gift of the higher power, Almighty God. And we do not suppose for a moment that that little baby was literally sent from heaven, that he was incarnated as was the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know anything at all about our Bible. So we know that he's talking about him being in a totally different category, that he is from heaven, that he was in heaven before he was here. And of course, that alone would place him either in a category with God or with angels. And certainly we know that the latter is not the biblical presentation of him. Well, another area of proof of this, of the definition of what we're talking about that seems to give proof of his deity, is that the Bible says that he is the image, that is, the visible manifestation of God himself. Now, we know that man was created in the image of God, and we know that man, even in his natural state, yet carries with him some of the image of God, and yet it's very apparent, it's very obvious to any Bible student that that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he is speaking in Colossians chapter 1, because he is relating to us here the Lord Jesus Christ personally in such worshipful terms that he certainly, we would never imagine that he would refer to any man this way. He says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now notice that. Into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so you can immediately see that Paul is stating in this passage concerning him being the image of the invisible God, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, that he is saying that he is God. Not only so, but we are taught that he is the fullness of the glory of God, the fullness of all of God's glory. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, begin to read the verse 10, and here the writer says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt remain, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool?" Again, in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2, and verse number 9, we find the very same statement being made, or a statement that's perhaps even more broad-based than that. Here he says, "For in him," now speaking of Jesus Christ in the context, I won't take time to establish that. He says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead. Now, when Paul makes reference to the Godhead, he is talking about the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he says, "In Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." How, may I ask, could any man ever manifest all of the fullness of God? It would be totally inconceivable for us to imagine that a natural man could manifest, could set forth all of the fullness of God. And yet the Bible says Jesus Christ did precisely that. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then we also understand that he was God because of the name that was given to him. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 1 and verse 23, the Bible says that a virgin would bear a son, thou should call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew says, which being interpreted is God with us. Being interpreted is God with us. His name meant God with us. The name Jesus means Jehovah that saves. And so there is no question that the names given the Lord Jesus Christ are names indicating not that he was merely a man, but that he was God. Now, the belief in Jesus' doctrine is further borne out by several other truths that are equal to his being God or being divine, and those are going to be the things that will occupy the remaining portion of the lesson. The first of those that I want to talk to you about is the continual teaching of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. I know that we have in the world today a few people who are talking about reincarnation, and you'll see all sorts of ideas concerning it from time to time. However, the basic knowledge of man and the very definite teaching of the Bible is that any given individual has his beginning at the time of his birth. He is conceived in the womb, he is born of woman, and that is his beginning. It does not mean it's his beginning as far as God's decree or God's plan or God's decree to call him, God's decree to save him. That's not the idea. But I'm talking about as far as that man is concerned, he has no existence before the time of his birth. As far as history is concerned, he has no existence before the time of his birth. He has no record before the time of his birth. Anything that may exist as far as he is concerned is only in the decree and the mind of God. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he existed, that he acted, and all of these things before his birth. And of course, this is a paramount indication of his deity. Now, when I use the term pre-existence, obviously you know that it means that he existed before his physical birth, and that is borne out. That's not all it means. I'll get to the other things that it means progressively, but that at least means that he existed before his physical birth. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 8, verses 56 through 58, we have the statements made concerning the Lord himself to that effect, and you just have to accept that or indeed doubt the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put yourself in the same place of those people that the Lord referred to as being of their father, the devil. Now in John chapter 8, verse number 56, the discussion here was the Lord Jesus Christ having seen Abraham's day. Verse 56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus says unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now was he answering, I have seen Abraham? He most certainly was. He saw Abraham in the Christophany and in the plains of Mamre. Certainly he saw Abraham continually, as he sees every man. And he's teaching them here, yes, I have seen Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. And the term, the words I am that we have here, are words that indicate beyond a shadow of a doubt the continual existence, not just the pre-existence of Christ, but the perpetual existence. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 6, and verse number 38, we have a continuation of this thought, or you might say an underscoring of this thought. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." I came down from heaven, the very statement that he makes. He came down from heaven. He did not come essentially from woman, though he was born of woman, but he came down from heaven in a greater and a more causative sense than he was born from woman. Now, when we say then that we believe in, that we're teaching the pre-existence of Christ, we certainly mean that he existed before he was born. But biblically, we mean a great deal more than this. We mean that there is an eternal existence. That is to say, that there was never a time when he did not exist, that he did not begin to exist, that there was not some time when the Father begot him in the sense that we beget a child and that child's existence begins. This is referring to a relationship between him and the Father, not an act of God in bringing Jesus Christ into being. For he says, as I read earlier in John chapter number 1 and verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." There is no question, if you believe that, but what you have to accept an eternal existence on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he never leaves us with these difficult doctrines to depend upon and to lean upon a single scripture. He normally gives us a great many more, and he's done so in the Bible. In John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now notice that. He said, "I had this glory with thee before the world was. I have manifest thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world, and thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." So he says, "I had this glory with you." In other words, he was not a mere concept in the mind of God, but he had this glory with the Father before the world began. So, when we talk about pre-existence, We're not merely talking about an existence that began before birth, but we're talking about an eternal existence. Then it also becomes very obvious that eternal existence belongs only unto God. In other words, if we say he has a pre-existence, he has an eternal existence, we understand that it is something that's with God. Man, of course, has eternal life. The Bible tells us, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So he has everlasting life. But that life is not eternal in the same sense that God's life is eternal. It's understood throughout the Bible that this always refers to eternity from henceforth. In other words, from now on, but not from everlasting unto everlasting. You see, there is a difference, and we can speak of man having eternal life in the sense of it being from this point forever henceforth. But we never find man being referred to in the sense of being from everlasting to everlasting, and yet we very definitely find the Lord Jesus Christ described in that fashion. Well, there is another area. In fact, there are many others, but a couple of others that we want to particularly deal with here in establishing evidences of the Lord's deity. Really, we don't have to do anything but read John 1:1 to establish his deity. That's all you need, but I'm talking about other passages and other biblical truths that establish the evidences of his deity. Now, the next one I want to talk about is his sinlessness. I want you to understand that impeccability is not my subject here. I'll be talking about impeccability later on. By that I mean his inability to sin. The fact that he could not sin, was that or was that not true? That's not the subject here. The subject here is whether or not he did sin. And this point is to show his deity by the fact that he did not sin. Now, someone may say, well, how is that proof of his deity? The Bible clearly teaches us that every natural man, that is, every son of Adam, by nature, by volition, by action, is a sinner. I have said many, many times that a man does not sin in order to become a sinner, but he sins because he is a sinner, and that's simply underscoring the fact that he is a sinner by nature before and more terribly than he is a sinner by his action. Every man is worse by nature than he is by action. Whether you realize that or not, it is true. Not so with Christ. The Bible teaches that he was never a sinner. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 23, the Bible tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Now, you understand that in this passage here, he is referring to the natural man. And he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse number 19 of the same chapter would tell us the very same thing. Verse number 10 tells us, there is none good, no, not one. You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, good master, what good thing may I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, was the Lord Jesus Christ denying that he was good? Well, obviously not, for he had himself said and did say later that they found no sin in him. They found no transgression of any kind in him. And so what he was saying to this man was, if you consider me good, you ought to consider me God. If you realize that I am sinless, you ought to realize that I am God. This young man was also to realize there was nothing good that he could do. But the fact is that every man is a sinner. He is a sinner by his inheritance. That is to say, not only is he guilty as far as his action is concerned, but he is a sinner by his very inheritance. In the book of Romans, chapter number 5, and verse number 19, we have one of the most universal accusations that ever is brought against man, and it's stated in these words. For as by one man's disobedience, that of course is speaking of Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, there are several things that ought to be learned from this verse. First of all, we see that each of us are made sinners. We are made guilty. Not only are we made sinful, we are made sinners. So in other words, we did not just inherit Adam's nature. We inherited, we also inherited his actions. And so we became sinners by Adam. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ were the offspring of Adam, and not the offspring of the Holy Spirit, if the Lord Jesus Christ were a man like other men, then this verse here alone would also prove him to be or show him to be a sinner. No, this verse speaks here of the natural man, and then it speaks of the obedience of one man by which many are made righteous. And so we see here that men, all natural men, are sinners by virtue of their inheritance. Not only that, but men are sinners by virtue of their own nature. In other words, their heart is bad. In the book of Romans, chapter number 3, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to put up with a certain amount of coughing and clearing and hesitation on this tape because of the throat problem I have, and if I am to do this work, I'm going to have to press on with it and not stop just because my voice is giving me trouble, because sometimes that goes for days at a time. And I preach with it, and I teach with it, and I sleep with it, and I eat with it, and so you just have to bear with me in it, and I trust it won't offend you too much. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is describing man now, the natural man. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, as we look at those verses, as though those words, those charges, those indictments brought against man, we see that it's hitting at the very nature of man. It's hitting at the very issues of life that proceed out of his heart, and we immediately perceive that the description is absolutely contrary to the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. And so, obviously, we must see that even though he took upon himself a body likened to our body of sinful flesh, that there was something very different about him, that he was God. And, of course, this underscores the reality of his deity. We've shown you how that man was sinful by his very nature. Conversely, Jesus Christ displayed a testimony of sinlessness that no natural man has, either before or after salvation. In other words, the conduct displayed, the nature displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is one that none of us could ever claim, not even after we're saved, even though we become more Christ-like through the subjective work of sanctification, the internal work of sanctification. None of us ever come to the place of being what is described here. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 21, we find that statement that all of us certainly long for in our hearts and aspire to, and yet no sober Christian claims it. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. What person could say that? Either before they were saved or after they were saved, they knew no sin. Not one of us who knows Christ could ever say we knew no sin before, or that we know no sin after our salvation. We rather have to lament is the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, or the body of this death?" So we find there's a very different situation there. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us there that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible very clearly states that the Lord Jesus Christ committed no sin. In the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the apostle is dealing with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Levitical priest could never offer sacrifices for the sins of others until they had first offered sacrifices for their own sin, shows us that we have a different high priest in Jesus Christ. "For such an high priest became us." In other words, we needed a high priest of this sort. "One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." As we look at the nature of the priesthood of Christ, we see the manifestation of his deity. The fact that he is God, that he is separate from sinners, that he is made higher than the heavens. Even men's testimony of the observations that they had of the Lord Jesus Christ are witness to the truth that he is divine, that he is God, that he is different. You remember how that he asked in sarcasm the Pharisees, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" You heard no answer. None of them spoke up. None of them said, "Hey, let me remind you of something that I know of that you did back at this particular place." Every one of them were mute because they could not accuse him of sin. He had done no sin. When they tried him falsely, do you remember what a difficult task it was for them to find false witnesses to bring against him? Man's testimony testified of his deity, of his godliness, of his his separation in nature from sinners. In the Gospel of Luke, of course it's true of the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of Luke, we find set forth very clearly by the testimonies of men themselves the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the 23rd chapter, we're talking about the time when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. "We find then said Pilate," this is verse 4 of Luke 23, "then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." I find no, he did not say, "I do not find him guilty of that which you've accused him." He said, "I find no fault in this man." Oh, listen, beloved, if you were to stand before any judicial system in this world and the judge were to vindicate you of the charge that had been laid against you, he still could not say, "I find no fault in this man," because no doubt even in the process of hearing you and listening to testimony about you, both against you and for you, there would be fault that could be found. I don't suppose that any man has ever gone on trial in the United States of America or any other nation in the world where extensive evidence has been brought against him or for him, but what some of that evidence did indeed condemn him in some way. It may not have been relevant to the charge, and therefore he was found innocent, and yet there are no perfect men. No judge could ever say of one who had stood before him, "I find no fault in this man." In the 14th verse of the same chapter, he says, "Then said he unto them," he said unto them, "You have brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man as touching these things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done in him." So the Herod didn't find any fault in him. And so he wanted to let him go. Of course, he was not allowed to go free because he was to be our sin offering. But these people found no fault in him. Throughout your Bible, you'll find this. The thieves that hung upon the cross on either side of him had to say this. One of them said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds," talking about them being crucified and dying this death. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, But this man hath done nothing amiss. He has done nothing wrong. And so we find here a man who the world could not accuse of sin. Could we question that he is indeed God in the flesh? Well, fourthly and finally, I want to speak to you concerning some positive actions that were carried on in his life that are testimony to the reality of his deity. First of all, this is proven by his power over sickness, over death, over demons, and so on. When sick people were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were brought to be healed or whether he sovereignly decided to heal them, as was the case, he always healed them. There was never a failure. There was no sickness. There was no demon possession. There was no evil power that was too much for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always able to handle these things. The apostles were not able to cast out certain demons. The Lord had no difficulty at all. When he touched the bier, that is the apparatus upon which the dead son of the widow of Nain was born, he was brought to life. He simply spoke, and Lazarus, who was already rotting from the inside out, came forth from the tomb. Wherever he found sickness, he cured that sickness. The demoniac of Gadara was drawn to him. And I said Gadara, I should have said Gadara. They were Gadareans, but the place is called Gadara. And the demoniac was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was cleansed of the demons, and they were driven from him into the hogs. You remember how that even the demons said, we know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, and you've come to torment us before our time. They knew that he had power over them as no man had power. And then his ability to convey himself. You remember how that at one point the people would have thrust him down the hill headlong. They were not able to do so. He conveyed himself from among them. It doesn't mean that he ran or that he sneaked or that he slipped, but he simply was able to, in my opinion, dematerialize himself and to disappear without them being able to physically touch him at all. I think that when we find the testimony of him walking on the water, even though I believe he was as physical as Simon Peter was as he walked upon the water, but we find that in the third watch of the night, Jesus came unto them walking upon the water. Now, it would have been no problem for him to have walked 3.5 miles across the sea on the water, but I think the more likely thing is that he rose up from prayer there on the mountain where he had gone to pray and simply materialized there, walking upon the water. These men thought at first that they had seen a spirit, but when the Lord Jesus came unto them, he was walking physically upon the water. I must hasten on and mention his power when he spoke to those who came to arrest him in the garden. They fell down backward. He claimed that he had the power to call 10 legions of angels to save him from being crucified. His ability to rise from the dead. He was not raised from the dead as we would be raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead by his own power. Though it was by the Holy Spirit, by God the Father, but it was also by his own power that he was raised from the dead. And then his ability to ascend into heaven, which he did, and the promise that he will so come again in like manner. The conclusion of all of this, and a great deal more, proves Jesus Christ to be much more than natural. We have to conclude that he is God.